I ask you to please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 28, as you heard earlier. And keep your finger there and turn to the book of Hebrews as well. We will be looking alternately at both Exodus and Hebrews during the message this morning. Exodus chapter 28 and the book of Hebrews. In Exodus 28, we find the instructions for the clothes which Moses was to have for the high priest. And if you wondered why we stopped at verse 39 in the reading, because after verse 39 it expands beyond the high priest to his sons as well. In Hebrews, the author describes our Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest. And we can and should expect for the high priest in the Old Testament something that connects with our Lord Jesus Christ. The instructions for the high priest in the Old Testament, the clothes, the things he was supposed to do, prefigure our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, throughout religious history, whether Christian, Jewish, or pagan, priest functioned as a type of intermediary between people and God, or in pagan religions, between people and their gods. People recognized, rightly so, that there was some distance between them and God. There was an unapproachableness to God, and the priest served to bridge that gap. Now, perhaps you have experienced similar feelings of distance from God. Have you ever felt alone, as if God were not present? That as you prayed, you felt like your prayers didn't go much higher than the ceiling or outside your closet as you prayed. Perhaps you felt like God just did not understand at times. You know that God is God, and as such, he knows everything. But he's God, and how can he understand? He's distant from our experience. Can he really understand your struggles, your temptations, your feelings, your weaknesses? Or have you felt small, insignificant, totally unworthy? Wondered, well, why should he listen to me? With all the big things going on in the world, why me? Or just wondered, is he going to answer at all? Perhaps you've been praying for something for years, and you wonder, what, doesn't he hear? Why is there no response? Men had functioned as priests, mediating between God and man, long before Israel camped at Mount Sinai, and God revealed his will through Moses. People have sensed this distance. Job had offered sacrifices for his family and later for his alleged friends. When God finally spoke and corrected what they had said, he said, you go to Job and he'll sacrifice for you. He'll pray for you. There was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob who offered sacrifices. Melchizedek, who would become a special reference with regard to the priesthood of Jesus Christ, was also a priest of the Most High God before Moses ever came on the scene or the Aaron or the tribe of Levi. But in Exodus, God prescribed for Israel a special priesthood, and he appointed one man to be high priest, an office that would be passed on from father to son for generations to come, but only to one son each generation, so that at any one time there was only one high priest. And this lone high priest had special duties unique to his office and special clothes, which are described in Exodus chapter 28. Now, in the title of the sermon, I used the archaic word vestments. Vestments are clothes, particularly robes, especially worn as an indication of office or state. The term was and is still used in certain church circles, but outside of that, it's not used too much. All priests had certain clothes to wear, and the high priest had his own special vestments. He only was to wear them as he was officiating in the priesthood at the tabernacle and later at the temple. Now, you may have heard the expression that clothes make the man. The meaning is that people will judge a person by the clothes they wear. The saying has centuries of history behind it, and its meaning has been understood and expressed in different ways for thousands of years. The fashion industry makes money on it. Society counts on it with the assignment of uniforms for policemen and for firemen. We recognize a uniform gives a certain status. No matter who is wearing it, the uniform is supposed to be respected. Individuals experience, for good or for bad, consciously or unconsciously. The way you react to a person often is determined by the way they're dressed. And the way you are treated may be determined by the way you are dressed. The clothes or vestments of the high priest make a statement concerning his office. Now, they do not change the man who was wearing them, but they reminded him and declared to others what he as high priest was to be doing and who he as high priest was to be. The clothes also pointed to the one who would become our high priest and describes his office, what he does for us and who he is. And I would suggest that as we look at the vestments of the high priest in Exodus 28, that we can consider four sets or units of clothing. There's the ephod with the shoulder pieces and the two stones that were set on them, described in verses 6 to 14. The second set is the breastpiece of judgment, or for deciding, with the Urim and Thummim, which are described in verses 16 through 30. Then there's the robe with the very fancy hem of bells and pomegranate. And finally, there's the gold plate fastened to the turban in the final verses 36 through 39. Now, ephod is one of those, if you've read the Bible regularly, you come across this word, ephod or ephod, and you have probably wondered, what is that? And if you've paid attention as you've read through the Bible, you recognize it's kind of difficult to describe it because it's used in a couple different manners. Elsewhere, it's an oracle device for making decisions. And then the same word is used, what sounds like, for a golden idol. Here, it's clearly a garment. And even there, there was at times when it just was a simple type of garment. Here is it a very special one for the high priest. Reading through it, it apparently was a sleeveless garment, perhaps two pieces, a front and a back piece of cloth, joined by shoulder straps held together by a sash, covering at least the upper part of the body, but perhaps extending down to the thighs. It's noted that it's made from the same material as the tabernacle was made from, not only the cloth, but also having gold woven into the material. On the shoulder straps were the stones of memorial. There are two stones of uncertain type. We have in our translation onyx. That came from 2,000 years ago. Josephus, he understood them to be onyx. Other at the time had other ideas of what the stones may be. We don't also know their shape. All we know is there were two stones, and to have on them engraved the names of the sons of Israel. Now, these are probably the original 12 as listed at the beginning of Exodus. That means it would include Levi, and Joseph would not be divided up into two different tribes. Now, wearing the material of the tabernacle associated the high priest with the presence of God. As we've gone through the tabernacle, we have seen the colors that are used, what the meaning of this, the expense, the beauty of the gold. All this was joined into the vestments, the clothing that the high priest was supposed to wear. And so his clothes, right off from the start, tied him to the tabernacle and the presence of God that was represented there. The duties of the high priest were part of divine worship. For the stones, look particularly at verse 12. Engrave, starting in 11, engrave the names of the sons of Israel on the two stones, the way a gem cutter engraves a seal. Then mount the stones in gold filigree settings and fasten them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. Aaron is to bear the names of on his shoulders as a memorial before the Lord. This is the focus of the significance of the ephod and the stones on his shoulder. Now, memorial can be, the word means either something that's written down, or it can mean something that's taken to heart, which I believe is probably the sense here, because he's already mentioned the engraving of the names on the stones. And he is to carry or bear them. Again, we find a word, if it was consistently translated, we might be surprised. It has three basic meanings. One is to lift up. Another is to carry or to bear something. And another is to take away. It's used back in Exodus 20 to do not bear the name of the Lord or lift up the name of the Lord God in vain. And it's going to be used a couple more times in the rest of this chapter. When it's used to carry or bear, it's frequently used in the sense of carrying guilt or carrying someone's punishment. And to take away, to carry it away, is if you carry someone else's guilt away, you have pardoned them or forgiven them. So this leads us to conclude that the priest had the divine duty of representing the people before God. He carried them on his shoulders, symbolically, into the presence of God. He was reminded of this duty every time he dressed for work. Putting it in our terms, he was reminded of what his responsibilities were. He put on the ephod, and on that, the shoulder straps, with two stones, the names of all the sons of Israel. When you go into the holy place, you are carrying the names of the people before God. You are representing them before God. Jesus is the believer's high priest before God and our perfect representative. Flip now to Hebrews, and we'll start with chapter 2. There'll be a number of different places we look at in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 2, the author of Hebrews has been explaining how Christ has been made lower than the angels by becoming man, but has been crowned with glory and honor because he has been obedient unto death. In becoming man and in bringing us to God, Jesus made us God's children, and he has become our brother. Now, being made God's children, we understand from places like John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Hebrews adds that he has become our brother now. So look at verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too, Christ, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus, who is God the Son, took on humanity in order to be our perfect representative. Just as the clothes of the Old Testament high priest were connected with the tabernacle through the common material, Jesus was the embodiment of God. That's the way the author of Hebrews begins the book. He is the perfect image of God. He is God, come in the flesh. But just as the Old Testament priest took on the robes and was reminded that he represented the people, Jesus took on human flesh to represent us in a manner so much more perfect than a high priest could ever do. These weren't stones that Jesus carried on his shoulders. He took on human form to be the type of representative that could know how we felt, that could be tempted like we are tempted, to suffer as we suffer. He knows exactly what we go through. Have you ever felt that no one understands your struggles and temptations? Jesus does. He was a man. It says he was tempted just like we are, yet without sin. He suffered. Have you gone through suffering? Jesus has gone through suffering. There is an attraction to those whom we believe do understand us. We see this in politics. There are those we look at, politicians, that they were raised rich. They never really struggled with the job. And we wonder, do they really understand what it's like to live in a normal world? But a politician who grew up as a common person, you say, well, they understand. I encountered this when I first came to Germany. I didn't know it, but most men who enter the pastorate in Germany, they just go through this track of going to like a Bible school or to the seminary program, and they never experience what it's like to work. And when I got there, I had an engineering background. I worked in a factory. I carried mail as a mailman. And people were, well, you know, just like what we do. Well, I said, well, yeah, of course. I worked like you did. And that had such an impact on them. Well, think of that in bigger terms. God took on human flesh to dwell among us, to be tempted as we are, to suffer as we suffer, so he could represent you perfectly. Jesus understood what it meant to be tired and hungry. He was fully man. Remember John chapter 4, Jesus passing through Samaria, and it says he was tired and he waited at the well while his disciples went to get food because he was also hungry. Jesus understood temptations. His wilderness temptations by Satan are an excellent example to go through. And I would suggest you go and read them. He was tempted with an easy way out. You don't have to go through the cross. I'll just give you everything. Just bow down. You want power? Satan says, I'll give it to you. You're hungry. You can turn stone into bread. Why don't you do that? All the types of temptations we are faced with, Jesus experienced. Yet he did not sin. Jesus, as our high priest, is our perfect representative, appearing before God as a man, having understood our temptations, our weaknesses, our struggles, yet without sin. Attached to the ephod was the breastpiece of judgment, or as the NIV has, the breastpiece for making decisions. The old authorized version, King James, had breastplate, which is unfortunate. It's not a hard, fixed thing. It was cloth with stones placed in it, perhaps sewn on it directly or with a setting that was sewn onto a cloth. The word breastpiece itself is of unknown origin. The translation is a conjecture, which is possibly why they came up with breastplate. Judgment or making decision is a word that has wide meanings. It can be making a decision in a specific case as a judge may decide between one person or another. And it can be as broad as God's revelation. This breast piece was also of the same material as the tabernacle. As you read through in back in Exodus 18, you come to verse 16. It says it's to be a span square. We have these wonderful measurements in the Old Testament. It's a cubit, a span, a handbreadth. This is a handbreadth. This is a cubit. And the length in between is a span, from fingertip to fingertip. I've read it's supposed to be about 23 centimeters. I have small hands, and I don't quite reach the 23 centimeters. They must have had bigger hands than I do. So it was probably double the length, two spans long, fold it together to make a square. 12 stones, four rows, three each, were to be attached to this. Now, we have this wonderful list of stones, and we go through and say, well, I know what an emerald is. I know what these stones are. Those are guesses at best, educated guesses. I have a book on stones of the Bible, and it goes through. And occasionally they'll say, we really believe this is the stone. But most of them, we think perhaps it was this. There were a variety of different stones sewn on there, each one engraved with the name of a son of Israel. They were attached with gold chains and rings to the ephod. Notice the detail. It was very clear. It points to the importance of this vestment. Into the pocket were put the Urim and Thummim. Urim and Thummim. Now, those words are plural, so they may have been more than two stones. We don't know that. We don't know the form. Were they round, square? We don't know their color. Traditionally, the two words have been understood to mean lights and perfections. More recently, there are those who argue that it means curses and innocence. And that suggestion is based upon the function of these stones, that in making decisions that somehow they were to determine good or bad choices. It was at least a yes or no answer. But there's some indication that it may have been more than that. When they were making decisions, they would go to the temple. It doesn't always say that they used these stones, but the fact that they went to where the priest was that had them, they would ask questions, well, which tribe is to go up first? Well, Judah's to go. Well, I suppose you could have done that somehow with a yes or no combination, but it seems to be a possibility that more could be have been communicated than just yes or no. But we don't know how it operated. Have no idea. So we're left with two names that we don't understand what it means in a pouch of stones. We're not really sure what they are. And we're left wondering, what exactly does it look like? But verses 29 and 30 give us the significance of what was happening. Even though we can't identify the stones, it doesn't matter. Look at Exodus 28, verses 29 and 30. Whenever Aaron enters the holy place, he will bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart on the breastpiece of decision as a continual memorial before the Lord. Also put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastpiece so that they may be over Aaron's heart whenever he enters the presence of the Lord. Thus Aaron will always bear the means of making decisions for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord. Do you hear the repetition? Over his heart before the Lord for making decisions. The breastpiece was to be over his heart. Hence a reminder that the sons of Israel, each tribe individually, should be close to him and in his thoughts. Decisions that were made for each of the tribes. He carried them into the holy place as a continual memorial before Jehovah. Not only was the high priest reminded of them, he brought them before the Lord in the process of making decisions. And he carried judgment or decision making on behalf of the sons of Israel over his heart. Decisions concerning Israel were dependent upon the Lord's revelation. This wasn't just the priest making decisions. He used some method that God had given to make decisions for the people. Decisions were made with concern over his heart for the people from God. The high priest was an intercessor for the people. He represented God to the people, bringing God's decisions to them. And he represented the people to God, caring for the people and presenting their needs to God. Jesus Christ, as high priest, is also an intercessor, a perfect intercessor. Turn again to Hebrews, this time to chapter 7. I warn you to keep your finger in both books. So, Hebrews chapter 7, look at verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. He is there not only representing us, but speaking on our behalf to God. Chapter 9, verse 24. Doesn't use this word, but it does express the meaning. Chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. That "for us" translated a word that means on behalf of us. He is there before God on our behalf. He not only is a perfect representative of us, he is there speaking on our behalf. Paul will express the same thing in Romans chapter 8. Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Romans 8, verse 34. Jesus Christ carries us on his heart into the presence of God to plead our case before God. He desires our best. He seeks decisions for us that are to our ultimate good. I was struck as I was preparing for the Wednesday Bible studies. We're going through, have started going through the book of Philippians. And it comes in verse 8. Paul talks about the affections of Christ. And it struck me a bit, because we so often talk about the love of God, and we think of God's love as acting in our behalf. Well, that's true. But the word there for the affections of Christ talks about our deep-seated emotions. There is a compassion, an emotional compassion which Christ has for us. And he presents our needs, our situations to God the Father, pleading for us on our behalf. Many are facing or will face difficult situations. And you may wonder, does God really care? Where is he now when I'm suffering? Where is he now when I'm struggling? It may be sickness. It may be a sin problem. That you wonder, how do I get rid of this? It may be joblessness. Remember that Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father, pleading for you right now. He always lives to make intercession for you. He has you on his heart, desiring your best. He is an assurance for us that every decision made by God the Father for a child of God is for the best for that child. And that includes anything that we are facing. It includes the sickness. It includes joblessness, struggles at work, and the co-worker, the boss, or as Kathy and I have often talked about for years, the grace builders in your life. That type of person that God brings into your life, you say, why do I have to work with this person? Why does that person have to be my neighbor? God brings them in for you to learn about his grace. And you move, and sure enough, another one pops up. There always seems to be that one person that God brings that he uses to work his grace. Because that is important. That is part of God's best for us, to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Jesus is interceding for you as the perfect high priest. Jesus Christ, as high priest, is the perfect intercessor. He's always interceding. And he's always asking for your best. He cares for you so much, he was willing to come, take on the form of a man, and be obedient to death, even death on the cross, for you. And with that compassion, he is still before God the Father, interceding for you, praying for you, asking for the best for you. And that is what every child of God receives. Turn back to Exodus 28 now. We'll look at the third set of vestments. And as we consider this, we will also be introduced to another facet of Christ as high priest. Exodus 28, now in verses 31 to 35, we find described a robe with a very elaborate hem. Now, the robe itself was worn under the ephod. It was to have a reinforced opening for the neck, and apparently therefore was otherwise a single piece. I'm not sure. It doesn't describe how the arms were to come out, whether it was one piece down or wrapped around some way. It was a robe with a reinforced neck opening. But unlike the other vestments, it was totally blue. It means it was probably wool, a dyed wool. Linen did not dye well. So this was probably a woolen robe dyed blue. The hem of the robe was to have bells and the figures of pomegranates on it. Not real pomegranates, but figures made from yarn that looked like pomegranates. They were made from blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, alternating a bell and a pomegranate, bell and a pomegranate. We're not told how big they were, what the number was. The number is unknown. It's been estimated anywhere from 12 for the 12 tribes of Israel to 360. I think 12, they think, well, don't they bump on each other somehow to jingle, so maybe we have to have some more, and we don't know. We're not told. Those wise, skilled craftsmen knew what God wanted, and they made it right. We don't need to make it. Now, it's striking that the robe was entirely blue. Now, besides the dye being very expensive, blue was often associated with royalty, because usually it was the king that could afford it. And we even carry that over today in certain names. We have royal blue. The reason for it is because royalty were the ones that could wear it, or the very rich. But even more significant, if you were to read on in Numbers, it talks about what the Israelites were supposed to do when they transported all the articles of the ark, of the tabernacle. The ark and the table of presence and the lampstand and the altar of incense, they were to take a solid blue cloth and cover these items. Every sacred item in the tabernacle was to be covered in a solid blue cloth. Now, this fits the usage elsewhere. We find blue cloths being used to drape idols. It's used with royalty in other cultures. We see that in Esther. It marked the high priest as being specially set apart for God. Just as the items of the tabernacle were holy, set apart for God, the priest, high priest, also was draped in a blue cloth. Now, the hem of the robe especially expressed rank and authority. It made a social statement. One researcher claims that the hem of a garment was considered in the ancient Near East as an extension of the person themselves. In fact, there's even an expression in one language of cutting off their hem, meaning they're disgraced and the person is taken out, that it's just, you know, you cut their hem. Which is interesting if you remember the story of David and Saul, the one time that David was being chased and David crept up and cut off the hem of Saul's robe. It's a little bit more than just, I cut a snip of his garment. It was the hem. That was a status symbol. He cut off part of the status symbol of the king. So the special hem with the bells and pomegranates marked the high priest as someone special. Now, the significance of the pomegranates, the significance is unclear. It's used in Song of Solomon as an expression of beauty. It's used as a symbol of abundance and fertility, hence possibly also for abundant life. And perhaps the reason for its symbolism later was found here, because in the Christian era, it began to be used as a symbol for the resurrection and eternal life. On the priest robe, they may have been a reminder of God's great provision, the abundance that he gave, or perhaps even abundant life that was in God. But verse 35 is important because, again, focuses for us on the significance. Chapter 28, verse 35. Aaron must wear it when he ministers. The sound of the bells will be heard when he enters the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he will not die. The high priest must wear this robe with the hem when he ministers so that he does not die. Now, some have speculated that the bells were there for the sake of the people, so they could somehow be connected. They could hear the bells tingling and say, okay, yeah, the priest is doing the duty. Or on the Day of Atonement, when he had to take these robes off, he went in, and when he came back out and he put them back on again, he said, oh yeah, he made it out alive, because they could hear the tingling again. But this verse seems to indicate that it's more for the sake of the priest toward God and not the people. God was the one who would strike him dead if he did not wear the proper clothes. The tingling of the bells was to be heard by God. Now, some suggest, and I think there's probably some wisdom in this, is it was an indication of a proper approach to God. Much like in entering the presence of a king, you didn't just walk in unannounced. There had to be some sort of an announcement that you're to enter in, and you were received. By wearing this blue robe, connecting the priest, the high priest, with the holiness of God and the tingling of the bells, he was symbolically holy and set apart as one to come into the presence of God and to serve a gracious and generous God. The high priest was a representative of the people, an intercessor for the people, representing the people before God and having a status granted to his office of being one specially set apart for God and representing God in the work of the high priestly office. He was a mediator in his office from both directions, representing God to the people and representing the people to God. Now, the problem for the priest was that he had no inherent status. He had to put on a robe to represent this. Status was granted by God. Holiness attributed by God was on the basis of sacrifice. If he did not enter the holy place with the proper sacrifice, he was in trouble. He could be killed by God for that. And we find examples as we go through of those who brought strange fire, wrong incense, and they were killed by God for coming in the wrong fashion. But flip back now to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20. Look at verse 26. And I'll read 26 and 27. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. The Old Testament high priests had to offer sacrifices for themselves. Their clothing symbolized a status set apart for God, belonging to God, serving for God, but that had to be acquired by sacrifice for their own sin. And Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, makes it clear again and again and again. And we'll look at that as we continue next week in the next chapter. Jesus is a more perfect high priest. He himself, says in Hebrews 7:26, is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners. The author is coming from every direction he can, every word he can possibly bring in. Holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners. To get this out, there's nothing in Jesus Christ that's any taint of sin. He didn't need to put on a blue robe. He was holy. He is holy. And he sacrificed himself for others, but needed no sacrifice for himself. His inherent goodness and greatness as God guarantees that his sacrifice is adequate for all our sins. Have you ever worried that maybe your sin is just too great? Well, how could God forgive this? I have sinned so much. How could God forgive this? Again, you don't need to be. His sacrifice was so great because he was God, that it can cover any sin. And his goodness is so pure, it's always adequate. There never needs to be another sacrifice made. Neither he needs to, nor do you need to. In fact, that is the heart of the gospel. Recognizing that you can't do anything. And that you need to turn from sin and turn to Christ and accept that his sacrifice paid the penalty of your sin. His inherent goodness guarantees that his sacrifice delivers his children for all eternity. There's no need for another sacrifice at any time. There's no need to repeat it. There's no need to add to it. It won't run out. Jesus is the perfect high priest who by his divine nature represents God and needs no sacrifice for himself. And his sacrifice for the saved is eternal, eternally valid, without any need for repetition or addition. Now the fourth and final vestment takes this thought one step further. Back to Exodus 28, the last couple verses that were read, verses 36 to 39. The priest was to wear a gold plate attached to his turban with the engraving, "Holy to the Lord." The turban was made from a length of white linen cloth, appears secondary to the gold plate that was hung from it on the front. It is different than what the priest, general priest, wore. They just had like a headband. The high priest had an entire turban. The plate, the gold plate, literally means the gold blossom. It was probably either in the shape of a blossom or had a blossom engraved on it. And in chapter 29, verse 6, that gold plate is called a diadem or a crown that was attached to the turban. Significance of this vestment comes into focus in verse 38. It will be on Aaron's forehead, and he will bear the guilt involved in the sacred gifts the Israelites consecrate. Whatever their gifts may be, it will be on Aaron's forehead continually so that they will be acceptable to the Lord. The word which the NIV translates as bear is again the same one that we had back in verse 12, the same in Exodus 20, verse 7. Bible versions reflect the challenge of translating this, but I think the NIV has done well. I think it's this idea of bearing the guilt. Because in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 17, it talks about the priest and in certain sin offerings, part was burned and the rest they got to eat. And it says that by eating the portion of the sin offering, they bore the guilt of the people. And the concept is repeated frequently in Ezekiel. We find it primarily in Leviticus and Numbers, a couple times in Psalm, once in Job. But then in Ezekiel, as it's talking about the priesthood and the future, it's repeated a number of times. The priest, as mediator, carried the guilt of the people before God. And the golden plate with the seal "Holy to the Lord" was a symbolic protection. As he entered, bearing the guilt of the people, the plate said he has been set apart for God. The high priest had been divinely appointed to this task to carry the guilt before God, and he was allowed to enter the presence of God without being guilt. Now we already read Hebrews chapter 7 verse 26, but look at it again, because it highlights the role of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners. He did not need a gold plate hanging from his head saying "Holy to the Lord." He is holy. But he also bears our guilt. 1 Peter 2:24 said, "He bore our sins in his own body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Jesus not only bore our guilt, his death was for our sin. And by his death, we can die to sin and live to righteousness. He was a holy, perfect sacrifice that answered our need. Have you struggled with sin? Jesus has carried away our guilt. He has taken our sin upon himself. Just as the high priest symbolically carried the guilt of the people before God, Jesus Christ literally has carried our guilt, our sin, and he bore it to the cross and died in our stead, so that he can appear before God the Father and plead our case as the perfect high priest in heaven. He grants us pardon. He enables us to live righteously. And so he calls us to turn to him. We are to turn to Jesus, ask for forgiveness, seek his help. In Israel, the high priest was the point man in the worship of God. As we've gone through the book of Exodus, we have the people being brought out of the land, coming to Mount Sinai, and then it focuses on the covenant. And we're given a few chapters of the law, and then it turns to worship. And most of the rest of Exodus and the book of Leviticus talks about worship. And the point man, the one who was out front and leading the worship, was the high priest. He was the one that represented the people to God. And that's what Jesus does for us, our perfect representative. He was the one who interceded for the people to God. And that's what Jesus is doing for us at the right hand of God. He was the one who stood for God among the people. And that's what Jesus, he is God. And he communicates God to us. And the high priest bore their guilt before God and was under the protection of God's holiness. And Jesus Christ has borne our guilt. And he is God. He is holy. We have a greater high priest that fulfills the symbolism in those vestments, in those garments, and the ministry of the Old Testament high priest. And the author of Hebrews tells us what we are to do. Flip back. We read through the end of chapter 2. Look at the beginning of chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Here is an instruction given to holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling. It's talking about those who have turned from their sin, turned to Jesus Christ, received forgiveness, have been set apart for God. They are now holy, set apart for God. They share in the heavenly calling. And he addresses them. They know that they have sinned, that their sin deserves punishment, requires punishment, but they've accepted Jesus as the one who paid the penalty of sin, who bore their guilt before God, and who has granted them forgiveness. These are those who are called to fix their thoughts on Jesus. When you face those doubts and thoughts of being alone, wondering if your prayers are heard, wondering, are they going any further than my whispering, my pillow at night? Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Remember who he is and where he is, that he's your perfect representative in interceding right next to God the Father. Your prayers are there, and better prayers are there because Jesus is there. Have you felt like people don't understand? God may not understand? The answer is the same one. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. He was tempted. He suffered. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Have you felt small, insignificant, unworthy, wondered why he would listen? Fix your thoughts on Jesus. He died for you. He loved you. He loves you still. He has compassion for you. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. I thought of another priest. Wasn't a high priest. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. Those of you who were here for the Christmas service, we read through this account. Zacharias had, by lot, pulled it his turn to go in and offer incense. So it says that he was in there and all the people were outside waiting for him to come out. Their thoughts were fixed on the priest as it was going through. And they were wondering, why is he taking so long? Their attention were fixed on the priest. We are to fix our thoughts on our high priest who's in heaven. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. He is our great high priest. Remember who he is. Remind yourself of that. When you are facing struggles, remind yourself what he has done, what he has promised, and all the honor that has been given to him. He suffered, was tempted. He was made lower than the angels for a little bit. But he has been glorified, raised, and given honor. He is sitting at the right hand of God the Father to make intercession for you and for me. Rest in that. Place your trust in the loving kindness of God as revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was willing to come, take on the form of a man, live life as a man, suffer, be tempted, struggle, get tired and hungry, and yet not once did he sin. And he continued in obedience to die for us, to bear our guilt, our sin, that we could be pardoned for our sin, and that we could live for righteousness. Father, I pray for each one here as they might go through struggles this week, as they face challenges, whether it be their own health or the sickness of a loved one, difficulties at work, in school, whatever the challenge might be, that they would turn to you through Jesus Christ, that they would fix their thoughts on Jesus, who is their high priest. Thank you that he is there pleading for us, for our best, on our behalf. We thank you and praise you in his name. Amen.